as always happens when you're presented with a number of lectionary readings, is the choice for the preacher as to where to start and where to end. And I have chosen to work with this passage, this phenomenal story in 2 Samuel. And my proposition is that perhaps we're not quite as familiar as we should be with these stories of the Old Testament because they teach us so much about our own lives and we should learn from them. I suggest that perhaps we have an unhealthy attitude towards sin. And that's the subject of this morning. Don't be too depressed. But it seems to me that there's a sort of worm that has weaved its way slowly into our culture and gradually separated what we do from who we are, so that we're more likely these days to blame the circumstances or other people for our behavior, that our actions have become reactions. That's pretty evident, for example, in the changing attitudes to moral fiber in our public leaders. Whether it's bullying or nepotism or sexual impropriety, our leaders rarely put their hands up. They wait for a while to see what the public reaction would be. And then they take some kind of action. And even if they do get around to apologizing, it's usually that they are apologizing for the consequences and not for the act itself. And we've become so familiar with this behavior in our public leaders that we would be shocked if somebody put their hand up and said, "I have sinned." Well, that's the thought that I want to explore this morning. We know from the scripture and from our own life experience that we often fall short of the glory of God. It dawns on us in our inner being that we are not perfect. Although we're made in God's image, that image is tarnished. We often act out of self-interest. We're fallible and flawed. But we're all very different in our fallibility and flaw. And that makes life interesting, a kind of dance between our imperfections, between one another. It's the flaws in our life that make us who we are, and our flaws determine how we show up in the world. One of the challenges is that our eyes deceive us. We have a desire to possess or to control what we see. And so our actions are not determined by our inner being, but by our outward perception. This is what Marilyn Fry calls the arrogant eye, the desire to control and to possess what we see and make it serve our interests rather than that of the other. Well, let's turn to King David for some insight into these realities. David's early years, as we know, were quite phenomenal. He was the eighth son of his father, and in his early years he cared for his father's sheep. It was a remarkable youth. We're told that in order to protect the sheep, one day he killed a lion. When the Israelites were being attacked by the Philistines, we're told that this young boy took a few stones and slung it at the strong man of the Philistines and killed him, Goliath. When David then was given charge of some of the battles, he would come back into the city, and on one occasion the women were dancing and shouting, "Saul, the former king, had killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. David, from his early years, was set apart for great things. And he was anointed by Samuel to be king many years before he took the throne of Israel. The title at the top of the pages in my Bible for these first chapters of 2 Samuel are David's Accomplishments. Then you turn the page and the title changes to David's Crime. One day, David, now in Jerusalem, in his palace, he has an army that he can send into battle. He has an administration to take care of the affairs of the nation. And he has a harem to keep him entertained. One day he walks onto the roof. And he sees a woman some distance away bathing herself. And she's naked. And David is filled with lust. He summons the woman to the palace. And they spend the late afternoon making love. A little time later he discovers that this pregnant. And the cover-up first summons her husband to the palace, and she comes off the battlefield, obviously tired and exhausted from the fight, and David says to him, "You need a little rest. Why don't you go home and lie with your wife and take a few days before you return to the battle?" That man, the husband, is so conscious of the importance of his role in the battle that he says, "I can't abandon my colleagues, I must return to the battlefield." So cover-up number one doesn't work. So he tries another cover-up. Now he signs an edict to Joab, the commander of the forces in the battle, to say, when Uriah returns to the battlefield, put him in the center of the fiercest part of the battle, which he does. And a few days later, the story comes back. Uriah, the wife of this woman whom David had laid with, is now dead. But while David's deception might have fooled a lot of people, in fact, most people, the scripture tells us that what David had done displeased God. That's a rather weak translation of that phrase. It actually says what David had done was evil in the sight of God. Well, at this point, enter the prophet, and he has a story to tell, a story that was read for us. There was a rich man with many flocks, and there was a poor man with just one lamb whom he cherished, and he treated that lamb as one of his own children. When a traveler comes to town to visit the rich man, rather than taking one of his own flock, the rich man robs the poor man of his one lamb to feed the visitor. And when David hears that story, he's enraged, and he says, "This man deserves to die." Indeed, the prophet says to David, "You are the man. Look at everything that God has done for you. He's anointed you as king. He's delivered you from lots of danger. He's given you all of this, and he's given you many wives. And if this isn't enough, he'd even give you more." Well, all of David's self-deception and delusion and hubris is exposed through that story. David now sees himself as God sees him. He's not just the hero that everyone adores. He's a man with conflicting desires, a divided self. And he declares, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, from this moment onward, David will never be the same. His sin has consequences, and they're very graphically described in the scriptures. The child that was born from that illicit relationship will die. The prophet says your wives will be unfaithful to you. And from this moment onwards, there will be no peace for David or for his family. Although he continues his public duties, David will live for the rest of his life conscious of this moment of self-awareness. His public duty and his personal desires will remain in a deep and unreconcilable tension. David will never be the same. His inner life and his outer life will be in conflict. One of David's last actions was to commission a census. There's only two reasons why you commission a census in those days. One was for taxation, or the other was to raise an army. And as soon as the count is in, and David knows how many healthy, strong men he has to his command, he realizes that he should not have done it. He recognizes his wrongdoing, and he abruptly declares, "I have sinned in conducting this census. I have acted very You see, through David's life, sin was ever present. The temptations were there to use his power for his own ends, whether it was in taking another man's wife or trying to estimate the potential strength that he had available to him in his army. After he had conducted that sentence and recognized again his wrongdoing, there were consequences. There was a pestilence. I'd call it a virus today. but lasted for 3 days and killed 70,000 people. You see, David lived a conflicted life. What he desired to do and what he actually did was often in conflict. But David always lived this life in front of God. Listen to these, what are recorded in his last words. He said this: "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Well, what about us in our day and age? You may have noticed the comments that were made by Sarah Vine, Michael Gove's wife, at the time of one of our, I won't name the individual whom you know, was caught in an improper act. She wrote in the Daily Mail, let me not confuse the two, "The problem with the wife, who has known you since way before you were king of the world, is that she sees through your facade. It's very hard to do these high-level, high-pressure, high-stakes jobs unless you have someone prepared to take up the reins in every other department of your life. The problem is that that inevitably sets you on different tracks." And she went on to say this: "Westminster is a place of myriad distractions for the politician seeking refuge from his or her home life. When you feel disconnected like that, and because power is such an aphrodisiac, it doesn't take a huge leap of imagination to see how you can go from being happily married to the kind of person who gets caught, unfortunately, on CCTV. Our political leaders don't need Nathan, a prophet, because CCT is watching them. But the significant thing is that throughout the ages, even in our present day, the same temptations and the same challenges come to those who are in leadership. Those who find their deep inner desires driving them to that which they know is wrong, because they see something and desire to possess and control it. But of course, the purpose of this sermon isn't to point fingers at our political leaders, it's to point the finger at us. What do this story and these experiences have to say to us in our day and life? Well, week by week, we come to an act of worship in this church, and included in the liturgy is a confession. Too easily, I think, we trivialize that moment as we repeat words that are quite familiar to us. Sometimes it's prefaced by a reference to petty misdemeanors over the past week that we need to tidy up. And usually it's focused on the personal, and not recognizing our presence in a society that is riddled with sin, and that we are often complicit in that sin, complicit in the way in which our society exploits the vulnerable and destroys the planet. So while we pray for peace, in our actions we sustain the injustices that lead to strife and conflict. Too easily, in our moment of confession, we can be quite trivial in the way we say those words. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, just holding on to that sense that we're forgiven. So it doesn't really matter how we behave. Sin in all of our lives is ever with us. The devil is prowling around, Peter says in his epistle, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is very different from the kind of pop psychology that circulates around our society that says that as soon as you can see yourselves, you're liberated and free and can enjoy autonomy. The story of David, indeed the story of the Bible, is that God knows we are fallible and flawed. He knows that we fall short of his glory. Even though we strive to be holy, we fail. So this morning I want us to be encouraged and also challenged by David's story. Though he committed such a heinous crime, he came to himself like the prodigal son, and he returned to the Father. His relationship with God throughout his life runs hot and cold, but it continues. He knows when he is flawed and when he falls. And in those moments, he casts himself on the grace and mercy of God. This story was not the last time that David committed a sin, nor the last time that he was reminded of God's mercy and grace. So perhaps it's appropriate to quote Blaise Pascal, who said this: "What a chimera a man is. What a novelty, a monster, a chaos, a contradiction, a prodigy. Judge of all things, an imbecile worm, depository of truth, and sewer of error and doubt, the glory and refuse of the universe." So when we come to confession week by week, and we're going to do that in a moment, let us come recognizing this divided self that we are, between what we see and desire and who we are within ourselves. And perhaps we can be encouraged by the words of John Newton, the slave trader who turned the clergyman. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Seems to me the only way that we can live with integrity with ourselves and before God is to recognize our imperfections and embrace his grace. Now the psalm for this Sunday is Psalm 51. I'm going to read it in a moment. These words were penned for by David, it's widely understood, as a result of that incident when he took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, contrived for his death in order that she could become his wife. As I read it, let us enter into an act of contrition and remorse and confession for the sins that continue to dog our lives, and in recognition of the grace that God pours out upon us, because he knows we are weak, and he knows that we fail, and he always has his arms open to welcome us into his fellowship. So, however you wish to do this, but in your own quietness, you might want to repeat these words. These are the words of David in Psalm 51. "Be merciful to me, O God, because of your constant love. Because of your great mercy, wipe away my sins. Wash away all my evil and make me clean from my sin. I recognize my faults. I'm always conscious of my sins. I have sinned against you, only against you. I have done what you consider evil. So you are right in judging me. You are justified in condemning me. I have been evil from the day I was born. From the time I was conceived, I have been sinful. Sincerity and truth are what you require. Fill my mind with your wisdom. Remove my sin, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the sounds of joy and gladness. And though you have crushed me and broken me, I will be happy once again. Close your eyes to my sin and wipe over all my evil. Create a pure heart in me, O God, and put a new and loyal spirit in me. Do not banish me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Give me again the joy that comes from your salvation, and make me willing